taught for 9 years here. He returned to Northern Ireland, where he spent time up until just recently when he moved to Nashville. And we're glad to have Jim back in the States. We're glad that he's close enough that he can come and speak for us here at Sunset occasionally. We love having Jim here. He's a dear friend. He's a great preacher, wonderful author. Many of you have books that he has written. He's blessed a lot of lives in his writing. And we're looking forward as Jim is going to help to take us to the throne as he speaks on the subject of, Oh, Worship the King. We're looking forward to hearing about the King that we came here to worship. Paul Dow, who heads up our mission department here at Sunset, is going to be leading us in a prayer. And following that prayer, we're going to ask Jim McGuigan to come up and share with us about the King.
Good morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for your sovereignty with which you rule over this world and this universe. We're thankful to you, Father, for our existence, for our lives, for the great blessings that you bring into them. Father, we're so thankful for the family of God, our greatest blessing here on this earth that your Son has given us through the work on the cross. And Father, we just want our time here together to be a time of celebration, our thoughts directed toward you, of glorifying your name, and being moved and motivated by the lessons from your word to live lives that spread the knowledge of you throughout the earth and bring those who do not have any knowledge of you into your presence and into your eternal plan and purpose for their lives as well. Father, we pray for this day. We pray for your blessings upon our teachers and the lessons that they prepared. And we especially pray for our brother Jim right now as he comes up here to deliver to us a message. Father, pray that you'd bless him. I pray that you'd bless us with his words. And Father, we thank you so very much for allowing us, for asking us, for making us your children. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be merciful unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Heavenly Father, who gathers us from all over the world, from all the different religious and economic and social backgrounds, and draws us by your Spirit-filled gospel into the living Christ, we thank you and ask your blessing on our being together for these few moments, for we seek to admire you, honor and pay homage to you. And we do that because we wish, among all the other things that we're not happy about, that we wish for this, that we might be as your people, good and faithful servants. Would you forgive the speaker of all his many and grievous sins? And in the assurance of his acceptance in Jesus Christ, will you enable him with confidence to speak about the story in which you are the central character? How we long to please you in our better moments, and we depend on you to help us, for there is no other help. We make our apologies and we give you our thanks. In the name of the Christ, amen. Our business at all of these gatherings is to honor God in pursuit of ways to improve congregational worship. I won't say anything about worship being a life orientation for people like you and me. That will go without saying. Our whole lives are to be oriented toward God as worship. The gatherings are particularly interested in what we do congregationally in our body worship. We're to reflect on ways to improve worship. Our aim is not to admire ourselves, but to admire Him. Our aim is not to please ourselves, but to please Him. Our aim is not to make our worship sparkle or up to date or somewhat entertaining. And some of those things are good things. And if they do indeed serve the ultimate purpose of honoring Him, we're happy with that. But whether or not they sparkle, whether or not they're up to date, our business, the business we choose in the name of Christ and by His grace, is to honor Him. We will not improve our congregational worship until those of us who teach and help shape us in God's name reminds us that we are indeed one people. All of those who come through the doors to meet in this fashion, and in Sundays and the like, gather together to worship. Those who come are not just our friends, and they often are. They're not just warm acquaintances, and they often are. They're brothers in Christ. They're sisters in Christ. Those who drive with us from their homes. They're not just our children. They're our brothers and sisters. They're not just our husbands or our wives. Look at them. They are fellow servants with you in the Christ. And when we gather together, it's the very physical oneness that we need to pay attention to. We gather, and we're not a group, a crowd of freestanding individuals. We are congregationally one with all the congregations of the people of the world in Christ. We are the people of God. We are one body, the people of God, the texts you know. The enrichment of our worship will, and God intends that should, will edify the congregation and shape it. And listen, it will empower, if we do well, it will empower the congregations to be congregations of God's people. The pursuit of personal virtue must be involved. Each one must make a personal commitment to the Christ of faith and love and the rest. But we don't exist as Christians independently. We're not freestanding units. You don't have the Christ without me. You don't have the Spirit without me. You don't have forgiveness in Christ without me. We have all these things together in community, one with another, or we don't have them. For there is no blessing of the community in any sense that makes us freestanding individual units. We are not that. We are one in one body, in one Lord, embracing one faith. And we have one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in us all. And when we come together, our worship will be improved. If we remember and are reminded that we are indeed one. We come to pray. We come to listen. We come to read. We come to eat and drink and give. All of that we do as one body when we do it congregationally. We do not arrive and be independent one of another. In our better moments, we look at one another and say, that's my sister, that's my brother, that's my mother or father in the faith. We are one. And when we worship, we sing. Why do we sing? Why does anyone sing? Why don't we just always talk? Why don't we just talk our praise all the time? Who first sang? Who knows? Maybe it was God. We sing our praise. We sing our confession. We sing our appeals. We sing all of that and more, not only because we can't help it, but because singing is seemly. It's fitting for people like you and me. We sing because, well, it's just what we do. This is true. It's just what we do. But those who will help us, those who will help us in God's name and shape us into congregational people whose story, they will enrich our understanding on what we're doing when we sing. For we don't just express at times our joy. We don't just express at times our mourning over our failures. We don't just do those things in our singing. We do something, many things, more profoundly than all of that. As a kid, a group connected with the city mission would take the poorer kids down to a place called Child Haven. They would take a couple of hundred of us every summer. They would take us at 30 or groups of 40. They took us to this lovely, big, big house. And there for a couple of weeks, our parents got relief. Loved it that we were away, don't you see? And we were fed and taken care of. It was right by the sea. And there was a ton of the lead from the house to the seafront. And the seafront, when the tide was out, had maybe 100 yards and a couple of miles of rocks. And when the tide went out, it left pools, little pools, large pools, broad ones, narrow, some of them deeper than we liked, but most of them fairly shallow. And we loved it. We went down there and checked them all out and checked out the denizens of those pools. Dogfish, big ones, you see. Biggest thing in the pool is big old dogfish. We saw the crabs, the sea anemones. We saw these tiny jellyfish and all of that stuff. And I didn't think then, but I've wondered often since. If they could think, I wonder what they thought. The dogfish was the big fella. He knew it all and swam around there. And after an hour or two, he knew the whole place. The crabs knew all the crannies. All the answers were clear. All the answers were there. They didn't need to know anymore. This was the world, and we were happy about it and became content with it, they would have thought, perhaps. And then in sneaked the tide, silent, sneaking up, and the little pool was joined to the Irish Sea. And the Irish Sea joined to the North Atlantic. And the North Atlantic connected with the whole vast ocean complex. And now the big dogfish finds himself one with a world where 30-foot sharks swam about. Huge Portuguese man-o-wars were everywhere. Whales, gargantuan things. Strange, wonderful, huge, vast world that they now realize they were a part of. And we come together to sing, and we know what we're doing, and yet we've no idea how big this thing is. And if someone helps us to understand, and our teachers teach us, and they work at it, and they get the sense of what we are doing when we gather together to do the various ritualistic, ritual in the finest sense of that word. When we go through our rituals with a heart filled with whatever it is that God has filled it with, and they teach us it's bigger than you know, then we will sing better. Maybe our harmony won't change. Maybe the flow of it won't be any better. Maybe it won't sparkle. Maybe it shouldn't always sparkle. Maybe we should be singing some lament psalms, but it will be improved, for we will know something bigger, more wondrous is going on than what we know. For whatever else we do, when we sing defiance. Defiance of a world structured to produce in the people who live in it ugliness, ungodliness, self-centeredness, brutality, cruelty, insensitivity, greed, consumerism, all of those things that we engage in and we despise even in ourselves as well as in others, all of those things that we reluctantly, because we are bent, because we are biased in favor of sin at certain points and at certain times, even ours, we sing the defiance of. We say the world might be strong, but we say Christ is stronger. We say that the world is wicked, but Christ is good. We say that the world is chaotic, but we sing that God is sovereign and is in control, even in the face of the chaos. We sing for our older people who now just don't have the voice anymore. But here they are, and they half sing it, and sometimes they must be silent. We sing for them. We sing for our depressed who are going through all kinds of trouble and heartache and sense of loss. And we sing for them when they don't feel like singing, for they have sung for us. We sing defiance of death. We sing defiance of disease. We look at it right up close. Personally, we see it. And we sing the word of resurrection in the face of all of that. We don't whisper it. We don't apologize half about it. We don't just talk it. We don't mutter it or apologize about it. We sing it. By God, we sing it. And we will sing, and we will continue to sing, for singing belongs to the redeemed, and singing is fitting for the redeemed. And in Exodus 15, verse 1, having seen all the host of the Egyptian army dead, Moses in 15:1 says, here's what we'll sing, and he sings redemption. And in 21 of the same chapter, Miriam goes out with all the women and they go out and they dance and they sing the redemption that God has brought. They put our fathers and mothers in prison and they sung in prison. A psalmist who was going really through the ringer in 22 speaks of God in verse 3 and he says, you don't listen to me and you're not hearing my prayers and I don't understand because you are enthroned. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. Several times in the Old Testament, we're told that God is enthroned between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, above the ark, between the two cherubs. Here he is, manifested as the Shekinah, enthroned there, we're told. The psalmist said, well, he doesn't say this, but here it is. Here's a greater enthronement where the people of God who know about the sovereign God enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant, they enthrone him in song, in praise. They sing, and in their singing, they put God on the throne. And they do that even in times of trouble. One night when he was to be betrayed, Jesus took bread and said, this is my body which is given for you. And then the cup. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins of many. And he knows what that means. He knows about Gethsemane coming. He knows about the cross. And yet when they leave singing. And there's good reason to believe he sang with the rest one of the ascent psalms, Psalm 118. Why we should think that's another issue. Nevertheless, there's good reason to think that's what he did. This is the stone that the builders rejected. God has made it the head of the corner. In the middle of all of his trouble, in the middle of all of his pain, in trust. For he knew God would redeem He goes to the cross choosing it, singing. It's what we do. It's what we do. I'm old enough to remember the Second World War, and I remember vividly the two bombings that took place in Belfast. They sent us out of the city down to the farms for protection. And trust me when I tell you, for so many, the farms were more dangerous than the city. But we only got a couple or three times in London, night after night, week after week, month after month. It wasn't bluebirds that were flying over the cliffs of Dover. It was German bombers. And London was razed. People were mangled, killed. Businesses ruined, the economy shot, everything. People living down for months in the subways. Two fellas wrote a poem, put music to it. If I had the nerve, I'd sing it to you. I don't have the nerve. And what did they sing? What did they write? There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. There'll be love and laughter and peace ever after tomorrow when the world is free. The shepherd will tend his sheep. The valleys will bloom again. And Jimmy will go to sleep in his own little room again. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. And what were they doing when they sang these things? As they wept, as they thought about their dead, as they thought about the ruination of life, as they heard about the Germans having taken over Guernsey and the little islands down in the south of England, and heard about the invasion that was coming and how Hitler was going to dominate the whole wide world. When all of that was going on and it seemed for certain that it would happen, what are they doing? They're singing. Tomorrow, there'll be bluebirds over. This will end. He will not win. And he becomes this great metaphor for the world spirit that invests the powers that have been shanghaied by the world spirit and shapes the world in injustice and oppression and loneliness and fear and in hurt. He's this great metaphor, and they sing, though they don't know all that they're singing for. They sing defiance of this in the face of a power too big for them. They believe somehow or another, someone is going to put an end to this. And when they asked Hugo how it was that Napoleon lost his battle, he said it had nothing to do with Waterloo, the people of Waterloo. Not about Blücher, not about Wellington. Wasn't about the weather. Wasn't about timing. He said Napoleon was impeached in heaven. He offended God, and God removed him. And these people were singing defiance, and that's precisely what you do, what your brothers and your sisters do, what our fathers and our mothers do. We come together and we sing. And we don't need to be lectured about the pain of the world. We don't need to be lectured about the loss of the world. We're not gathering here to get away from the real world. God help us. We know exactly what the real world is that the people are talking about. But then we sing the real world. And we sing it here. And we set up our song story up against the story that the world, and I'm not mad at the people of the world, I'm talking about the structure, the sinful restructuring of the world, where God is excluded, all of that, we sing the defiance of all of that. When it said that Caesar is Lord, you knew exactly what that meant. How did you know that? How did you know that? Well, you looked at the genocide, you saw the cities burning. You heard the cry of the nations. You knew exactly that they were Lord by the regiments marching everywhere. You hear the story of 6,000 that Crassus crucified on the Appian Way. You hear the story of Varus crucifying 2,000 Jewish insurgents the year our Lord Jesus was born. You hear about the Vespasian and Titus nailing people up on crosses, so many they ran out of wood. You hear all of that. And you hear from Tacitus when he writes this eulogy to his father-in-law. He quotes a fellow called Galgacus, an old Scots fella. The Romans were coming, and he said, there's nothing to do but face them. He said, you know, you can't satisfy these people. And he tells of who they are, and he ends up the little quote saying, they commit genocide, and they call it by the abominable name of empire. They create a desert, and they call it peace. That's how you knew that Caesar was Lord. And into a Roman imperial province came this little Jew who saw signs up everywhere he looked, Caesar is Lord. And he said, that's not true. Jesus is Lord. But how do you know that? How do you know that? What's the cash value in it? He's been Lord for 2,000 years. What has he done? The cemeteries are still there. The long black limousines are still there. There's still oppression. There's still injustice. There's still loneliness. There's still people who are corrupt and corrupting. There's still the power of malice and malevolence and greed in the higher circles and in the consumer society. 2,000 years of the lordship of Jesus, what has he done? Oh, we can make our appeals, but it doesn't look very persuasive. So what do we do? We throw up our hands and say, well, nothing we can do. But no, it's not what we do. We come here and we sing. We don't mutter. We don't apologize. We don't whisper. We sing our defiance of the God-denying look that is in the world. And the world doesn't believe it. The world doesn't know it. But by God, they need us. You are the light of the world, he said. Not you should be or you will be. You are. You are the salt of the earth. And we look in the mirror and they're disgusted with ourselves. And he says, I know all about what you know, and I know more. But you, as the body of Christ, you're the salt of the earth. We sing our defiance because we've been called by a story. We didn't see God create the world. We didn't see God call Abraham and say, I have an eternal purpose, and I want you to become engaged in it. We didn't see John the Baptist come out of the wilderness and make a people ready for the Lord. We didn't see the Christ live out his life. We didn't see him die. We didn't see him resurrected. We didn't see him ascend to heaven. And we didn't see the outpouring of the Spirit as it happened there to say that indeed, here's the visible proof that God has exalted Jesus and vindicated him in the face of it all. But we believe it, don't you see? Because we are a story people. We are a storied people. We were created by a story. We are sustained by a story. We are fed by it. And before the world, we live out and embody, weakly and all as it is, we embody the story. For when we gather in our congregational worship, we don't, in our better moments, we don't. We don't talk about ourselves. We sing his exaltation. And we do that because we've heard stories. Worship him? What does that mean? It means we admire him. It's not just that we're grateful to him. And we are grateful to him. It's more than that. Thank God it is that. But it's bigger than that. We admire him. We look at him and think, oh, isn't he? Oh, wouldn't I like to get my friend and say, John, this is Jesus. I want you to meet him. We watch him walk into a temple and see and hear him get mad as a hatter about the scams that were going on there, about the abuse that was going on, about the humiliation that was going on, and we want to stand up and applaud him when he throws the tables over, angry. Merchants, he said, you are. And the people who did bring their animals and we're told, no, they won't do. You'll have to buy ours. And the people who came the distance with their foreign money, who had to get it exchanged at an awful rate, and the Gentiles were not allowed to get here or there, and the women who weren't allowed to get here or there, all of that injustice going on. And he stands up and is so angry about it. admire him? Of course we do. I mean, want to walk over and say to him, "Sir, thank you for doing this. This has been going on long enough." And that one act is a prophecy of, not quite a prediction, but certainly a prophecy of, and a promise of, a day coming when all injustice will end. And we admire him for it. And we applaud him for it. And then one day when a woman is taken and put in the middle of a circle, a sinner, taken by other sinners and put in the center, and we watch it all going on, and he does what he does in the story you know well, and she goes off with him saying, "No, I don't condemn you either. Go and don't do it again." We feel like going over and hugging him, but at least we say, "Let me shake your hand, please. I want to thank you. I want to thank you for seeing behind all the things that many of us don't want to look behind. I want to see you taking into consideration all the circumstances and you in righteousness dealing with it, and you in compassion dealing with it, and you in uprightness, a gentle but plain, strong uprightness, dealing with sin of all kinds, making no apologies about seeing it as something that needs dealt with. You who will give her freedom, not only publicly under those circumstances, but when everybody left, she included, nobody heard the hammer of spikes that he would later endure. Nobody heard the jeering that would go on. Nobody would hear the despising that would go on, that he would endure to do what he just did for this woman. And when we see him act that way, when in a moment when we're not crushed by pain, in a moment when we're not in the middle of some lustful experience, greed and grabbing, whatever it is, when we're free of that just for a moment, don't our hearts rise, don't our souls stand up within ourselves and applaud this Christ? This Christ who is the Lord, the one we worship in song, the one who is God being a man, the one whose heart was such that in Godhood and prior to the incarnation took a view of his own Godhood. My Godhood, how pleased I am. There is no identity crisis with God. So nobody had an identity crisis. But there was within him this God of ours. There is within him this hunger to give life. In the land of the Trinity, they enjoy one another. Everything is wonderful. It's filled with holiness, but it's filled with joy and a givingness, a notion that Godhood is not to be exploited and used for self-absorption. For God does not walk around in the land of the Trinity with a mirror, checking himself out like a vain man or a vain woman, loving himself in that ugly way, but satisfied, rejoicing in who he is. But because that community is a community of joy-filledness, he creates a human family and wants to share that life of love and joy and righteousness with others. And Karl Barth, in dealing with creation, says, "Do you know why we have a link with God? Do you know why it is that we are related at all to God? It's this. For God eternally purposed, God eternally willed that he would not be God without us." Isn't that true? And so we worship him. And we worship him when he came in and as Jesus Christ, saying, "Oh, I need to empty myself," that is, become incarnate, taking upon him the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, humbles himself, becomes obedient. Obedient? Lovely word in him. Became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, not a religious cross, a Roman cross. The world against him puts him up on the cross. Colossians 2:15, God saying, God in him disarmed the powers. apekthousamenos, stripped it off of all of its power and dignity, disarmed it, made a spectacle of it, triumphed over it in the cross. All that they thought they were doing to him, all that Rome thought it was doing to him, God was doing to them. They stripped him of all his rights, stripped him of whatever else there was, made a spectacle of him, declared their triumph over him. "We will not have this man to be king over us," they said. And Pilate joined them and wouldn't have him to be king. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us cast their courts from us. Let us break free." Yet he that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I've declared the decree. You're my son. This day have I begotten thee." The Hebrew writer uses it of the resurrection. God exalts the Christ. They said no, and God exalts him. They put him on a cross and make a spectacle of him, and God makes a spectacle of them. Jesus Christ is the one in whom God comes, in and as Jesus he comes, to redeem us from the powers that are too powerful for us. Why wouldn't we praise him? And then one day, when they had him on the cross, one man said to him, "I'm nearly done." That's good news, isn't it? Yes. One man said to him, "Lord, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" And he said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Can you believe it? Today? What day? The day he was coming in when everybody was throwing their garments and all dying? Some day when the multitudes absolutely bowed their knee and praised him and thought how wonderful he was and all were awed at the power that God gave to him. Was that the day? No, it wasn't that day. Was that the day when everything went his way, when his family were all smiles and everybody saw clearly that this was God come to the rescue and they couldn't help but praise him and commit their lives to him in an unending commitment? Was it that day? It wasn't that day. What day was this? The day when they hung him on a gallows there by the neck, until he's to be dead. The day when people jeered. The day when weakness manifested itself utterly and absolutely. The day when his own people, representatively, the whole people rejected him. The day when the powers that ruled the world and the spirit of the God of the world, when all the host, demonic and satanic and social, economic, military and whatever else, when they all gathered together and had their way, it was that day. He said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And what did he mean? He meant, whatever you see right now, whatever you think you see, believe this, the future lies with me. What? What? What a trusting Lord. Here he is hanging. Experienced all that he experienced. And Luke leaves out, my God, and he puts the passage in from the Psalms. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I trust you," he says. Worship him? Honor him? Admire him? Why wouldn't we? And when he goes around by the Spirit of God, as Peter tells us, being empowered by God, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, doing good because God was with him. When he does all of that, we discover not only does he love people in that religious way that we say the word love, no bad thing, mark you, but agape is overdone. But here he goes around, and what do we discover about this one who has become our Lord? Not only does he love us, he likes us and wants to be with us. And does for us things that we cannot do for ourselves, even when we don't know that he's doing them, even when we are unsure that he's there. I'm wondering now if I can finish the story I intended to tell. I'll start it. If I don't get it finished, I'll not get it finished. John Watson, Scott's preacher, wrote under the name of Ian McLaren, wrote a number of great books, the best in my view, by far. It's called Beside the Bonnie Briar Bush. Everybody should be forced to read the book, if they want to. His name is Drums Hugh. He's a farmer. On his farm lives a girl called Margaret and her mother. He falls in love with Margaret, never says a word about it. Not a word. Hadn't got the nerve. They lived there for 3 years. He gets up the nerve. And one day they were sitting up on a hill overlooking the farm and that, and she and he at the same time reach out for a bluebell, and their hands touch. He's getting ready to tell her that he loves her. And she says, "I've met a man, Winnie Hugh. I'm going to marry him." This whole life just fell apart. But he loved her still. She marries Winnie Hugh, goes off. Times are hard for them. Their cattle gets some kind of plague and they die off. Their crops don't work right. They have a boy who's brilliant but becomes very ill, needs books and all for the university because he's that kind of kid. And they don't know where to get the money, but something lucky happened. A cousin, a distant cousin of her husband, lived in America where everybody was rich, you see, and sends money all the time. And it always seems to come just at the right time. And they were able to buy the cattle and get things all fixed up and take care of the boy until he died and all the rest of it. But in those 3 years, the gloom of Drums Hugh, he acts as a miser. When they're looking for fives, he gives ones, barely. If they're looking for notes, he gives pennies. He gets the name of an absolute miser. Everybody's talking about him. At times he will not give it all. He bears all of that. And Margaret said he wasn't always like that. When we lived with him for 3 years, he was a different man entirely. There are two Drums Hughes, that old one and this new one. And his best friend, the Dr. McClure, admitted, "You're hard to get a penny out of." But he calls McClure when he thinks he's dying or close to it anyway. He said, "I've got something on my heart I need to get clear." He said, "There are two people who need to know it, and I can only tell one of them, but I want you to know. All these years of my miserliness, I did it for love of someone." Immediately the doctor clicks on it. It's for her. And what happened? He had known about their troubles. He went down to Edinburgh, arranged with a lawyer down there to send money all the time to take care of the Hughes. Nobody knew it. Not a single one. And the doctor looked at him and said, "Oh, Drum, you've been through a long many years and you've had a hard time and nobody there to comfort you. You've done well." He said, "I wish I could tell her, but I can't." He said, "But I want you to know." So the doctor goes away. A day or two later, he meets up with Margaret. Margaret asks about the man. And he says, "Well, he's not particularly well. And there's more to know about him than people know." She says, "Well, I've got to go see him." So she comes to see him. And as she gets to the door, he's coming in out of the field, old and down looking. And he sees her and he's so enlivened. "Oh, come on in, I'll get you a cup of tea. Give me a minute to turn." He goes up the stairs to get himself better prepared. And while he's up the stairs, she looks around and there on the mantelpiece, on the fireplace, she sees a picture of family. She goes over there and takes a look at it. And her eye catches note of a letter and a name on it. The lawyer, the solicitor of the people they've been getting the money from. And she can't help it. Takes it down, takes a look, and opens it up, and discovers that all along, Drums Hugh has been doing what he's been doing. She stands there with a letter, and he comes down the stairs, and he sees her with a letter, and she looks at him, and can't understand, and said, "Explain this." "Oh," I said, "Margaret," and he tells her the whole story. She said, "How can you do this? I'm not of your blood. I'm not your family. How can you bear all that pain and do all of this?" And he says, "Oh, Margaret." And now she knows. All of a sudden, it comes to her. He has loved her all along. And she weeps sore about it. She said, "Oh, this isn't right. You shouldn't have done this. I'm so unworthy. How can you do it and get all that pain?" He said, "You're wrong." He said, "Pain?" He said, "It wasn't pain." He said, "I would have done it. I would have done 10 times more. I would do it always. You have no idea how it lifted me to do for you what I had done. You made a man of me. You redeemed me from the love of silver." And on he goes. And now she knows that all along someone she didn't know was doing for her and who loved her was doing just that. And when you and I think of such things, we immediately think of him who does for the world what they don't know, who does for us even what we don't know. And we think maybe he did it grudgingly. Never. And that's why we adore him. He didn't do it grudgingly. Never felt it was a big deal. Took a look at the cross and despised the shame. Filled with joy, came to redeem us. Happy about it. Pleased about it. And when we come thanking him and saying we're not worthy, he'd say, shh, shh, shh. You have no idea how much joy there is in me in doing for you and the millions, millions like you. This is why we worship him. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? We do it in one another. And the one another learned it from him. He's the source of it all. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, for doing all the things that you've done, for being who you are, for choosing to be who you are, and for being who you are for us, not just for the New Testament elect, but for the entire human family, and for showing your love for the entire human family by calling us into a special relationship with you that we might story out in our songs, in our prayers, in our giving, in our reading, in our listening, in our eating and drinking, in our embodiment of your story, telling the world that you have not given up on them and that you are indeed committed to them. Thank you for giving us the privilege. And thank you for enriching our worship as we gather together. Help us to see one another as fellow servants, fellow strugglers in the service of the Lord God and for the world's benefit. And we thank you for the privilege and the pleasure. In Jesus we pray. Amen.